Good morning, and once again, welcome as we assemble together to worship God. May God be glorified in the efforts that we put forth. May He be pleased with the manner in which we strive to worship Him, both in deed as well as in thought within our minds. It is good to see the presence of everyone here. And as always, I am honored to have the opportunity to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. I continually appreciate your prayers on my behalf and on behalf of the Lord's body here. And it is always my sincere hope that together we will strive to further the borders of the kingdom within this community and abroad as we have opportunity to do so. This morning, I am going to be presenting a lesson, continuing a study that we've actually been engaged in from time to time throughout both this year and last year, in which we have been studying the life of Jesus. And what we have done is we have systematically gone through what the Bible says about the life of Jesus. We've examined various events in His life. We've examined His teachings and numerous other things. And of course, our goal in that is to understand that our Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and to grasp in our minds what He has done for us. But not only what He has done for us, but also for us to consider how we might follow His example in the way that we deal with others and in that which we believe. And that is our goal. This entire study is available at our website, roseavenue.org, up to this point. And this morning we are going to begin what is the final portion of this particular study dealing with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ up on this earth. Over the course of the next few weeks, some of the things that we are going to be addressing in this particular study include, among other things, the Passover meal where the Lord's Supper was instituted. We're also going to talk about Jesus as He was betrayed by Judas, as well as His arrest. In addition to that, we're going to deal with His trial. And we're going to point out some things that were illegal about His trial and various things that happened there. We're going to talk about His condemnation. And we're also going to talk about His crucifixion and what was involved in that. We're going to talk about why Jesus had to die and notice some events surrounding the cross. And then we're going to bring this study to its conclusion by dealing with His burial and His resurrection and various appearances to individuals following His resurrection, and of course conclude with His conclusion, with His ascension and His promised return to us, where He will come for the purpose of judgment. Now, we're going to deal with those things over the course of the next several weeks. But what we're going to deal with in our lesson today is we are going to talk about, we're going to do an overall summary of these particular events. This lesson is going to be a little different from some of the lessons that we typically present, in that what I want to do is I want to present a narrative to kind of prepare our minds for what we're going to be studying the next weeks. And what I mean by that is I want us to go through what Jesus actually endured on our behalf. Get in our minds exactly what Jesus suffered for us, as He did. Many of the songs that we sang this morning are a reminder to us of the agony that Jesus endured, providing the sacrifice that was necessary so that our sins could be forgiven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 15 and in verse number 13, as He was speaking to His disciples on the night on which He would be betrayed, said unto them, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And that is exactly what Jesus did on our behalf. But I want us to understand that He just didn't just step in front of a train. What He went through was very, very traumatic. And I believe it does us good from time to time to give consideration to what exactly Jesus went through on our behalf. as a demonstration of just how much He loved us. So let's go back to the day before Jesus was crucified. The evening before, and actually even prior to that, events that led up to that. We go back to John chapter 11 where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is prior to His entering into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the raising of Lazarus was incredible because of the amount of time that Lazarus had been dead. And it was in close enough proximity to Jerusalem that those in Jerusalem knew what was going on. And thus that caused great concern for the religious leaders. They had been dealing with Jesus for over 3 years now as He was exposing their hypocrisy, as He was challenging their false teachings and things that they were binding upon others that they would not themselves endure. And of course the conclusion that they reached as a result of Lazarus being raised from the dead, first of all they wanted to get rid of Lazarus because every time he walked around, it was evidence of the power of Jesus. But we have this statement from the high priest in Luke chapter 11 beginning in verse number 49. It says there one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer could walk openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So you find that the Jewish leaders have plotted that they are going to put Jesus to death. They schemed among themselves. And they were looking for an opportunity where they could, and the way we would describe it, they needed to get rid of him. And they were looking for an opportunity. But what is interesting is Matthew chapter 26, and I am using this as the basis of our study, Matthew chapters 26 and 27. What's interesting there is that they really did not want to put him to death during the Feast of Passover. With the overabundance of people in the city of Jerusalem during this particular feast, many of them sympathetic to Christ, many of them sympathetic to Jesus, they wanted to do it more quietly. But nevertheless, whenever opportunity presented itself, even if it were during the Feast of Passover, they were willing to execute Jesus. And of course, that's when the opportunity came. Because we read in Matthew 26 at verses 14 through 16 that Judas went to the chief priest and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they offered to him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave during those days. And they agree to give Judas 30 pieces of silver if he will betray Jesus. And the agreement is made. That leads us to the Lord's Supper, where Jesus, on what was actually the Passover feast for the Jews, Jesus has this supper with His disciples on this occasion. And there's question as to whether or not the time that He had it was actually the day before, the day of preparation, as opposed to when it was actually supposed to occur. But regardless, Jesus had this meal with His disciples. And He used it as an occasion to teach His disciples. They were bickering among themselves as to who was the greatest. And Jesus would take a towel and a bowl of water and He began to wash their feet and help them to realize that He's a servant and that they too are to be servants. And the message that we have recorded in John chapters 13 through 16, this lengthy discourse, one of the longest discourses in Scripture of the teachings of our Jesus, was on this occasion where He explains to them that He's about to leave them. He's about to die. And He promises them that He will be with them and the Helper will come when He leaves. They have the Passover meal and following that, we find that Jesus takes some of the elements that were associated with the Passover meal and He institutes what is described as the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. He takes bread and says, "This is my body," having blessed it. And He takes the cup and He says, this is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins. And they partake of these emblems and it is something that we know that we are reminded of His sacrifice every week as we partake of these emblems. That happens on that particular occasion. Following this, you read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 30 that after they had sung a hymn, which during the Passover meal they would sing a number of hymns, say a number of prayers, and do a number of different things. But they went out to a place called the Mount of Olives. And while they're at the Mount of Olives, Jesus continues to teach His disciples. He continues to warn them. It is believed that it is during this time when Jesus actually tells His disciples that one of you is going to betray me. Some of that had been said during the Lord's Supper meal, actually before the Lord's Supper was instituted, as Judas was identified. But Jesus, at the Mount of Olives, tells them, all of you are going to be made to deny me this night. And it is on this occasion that Peter rebukes Jesus and says to Him, not me. I will never deny you. Even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And Jesus tells Peter, before the rooster crows twice, that's Mark's account, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. And all the disciples say, no, we will not deny you. It is probably on that occasion when they're at the Mount of Olives and Jesus continues to give instructions and it's a somber occasion that the prayer of John chapter 17 was prayed. And that leads us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in Matthew's account, we are told in verses 36 and following that all of His disciples are with Him. But when they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes His three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and goes up a little bit further. We know that Jesus is troubled on this occasion. As He pleads with His disciples to watch and pray. For the flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. And pray that you enter not into temptation. Then Jesus leaves them. And He goes a little further on His own. And He prays to God the Father, if it be your will, all things are possible with you. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. What a prayer that our Lord prayed to the Father on that occasion. After that prayer, He goes back and He finds His disciples and they're asleep. It's been a long day and they're exhausted. And Jesus wakes them up and says, watch! Be aware! And then He goes and He prays again. The same prayer. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. Luke records on this occasion that an angel was sent from heaven to comfort Jesus, to strengthen Him, to continue and proceed with that which had to be done for our sins to be forgiven. And then Jesus prays the prayer a third time. The same prayer. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But your will be done. Following this, Judas arrives with what is described by some as a mob. It was a crowd. It's described in the Scriptures as a large crowd. And they've come to Jesus with swords and with clubs. As if they were going to confront this rebellious gang And Judas walks up to Jesus, kisses him on the cheek. That having been the sign for which Judas said, "The one whom I kiss on the cheek, he is the one you are looking for." And Jesus looks at Judas and says, "Friend, how are you doing this?" And on this, after that, he looks at the crowd. He asks the guard that has been sent from the council, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am He." John records that when Jesus said, "I am He," they fell back. So Jesus says it again. "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." He said, "It's me." And Jesus proceeds to say, "I'm the one you want. Let my disciples go." And so his disciples all leave. They're allowed to leave. And Jesus is left alone with this mob. But before they leave, Peter draws a sword. And he cuts off the ear of the priest, or of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Now, as I like to point out in dealing with this, I do not believe Peter was aiming for his ear. Peter missed. Nevertheless, the Lord told him, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And then Jesus touches the ear of Malchus and heals it, according to Luke's account. And following this, all the disciples, including Peter, leave. And Jesus is left alone with the mob of the enemy. He is carried bound to where he will stand what you could describe as a trial for what he is supposedly guilty of. The trial that took place that led to the condemnation of Jesus was a travesty. The trial was illegal. Both the Jewish phase and the Roman phase of the trial consisted of illegalities and inconsistencies and inaccuracies. But nevertheless, Jesus did not say a word. The Jewish phase consisted of Jesus being carried at night after being arrested in the garden. And he appears before Annas, who is interrogating him, demanding him to answer, "Who are you, the Christ?" And he answers nothing. Now the fact that this is happening at night is illegal within itself. And we'll talk more about the illegalities of that in another lesson. But after a while, after they've interrogated him and we're told that some of the soldiers of the guard, they blindfolded Jesus and they'd slap him on the face and they'd say, "Who? Tell us, prophesy, who is it that hit you?" Made fun of him. They look for witnesses. They can't even find two witnesses that agree with one another in order to have something to accuse him of. Finally, they find two people that said, and I want you to think about how flimsy this is in light of what they're condemning Jesus of. He said, "I'm going to destroy the temple. I can destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Two people said he said that. Did he say it? Yes. Is it taken out of context? Very, very much so. But nevertheless, two witnesses, because you got to have two witnesses. And so Jesus is led away to Caiaphas, the other high priest at that time. One of them, the real high priest, one of them, the Roman appointed high priest. And before Caiaphas, the challenge is issued. "I demand of you, tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And Jesus answers, "Yes, it is as you say." And from this day forward, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in self-righteousness, they ripped their robes, said, what further need do we have of a trial? He has blasphemed. What do you say? And the council says, he's guilty. He's worthy of death for the crime or the sin of blasphemy. And then as morning arises, or the sun begins to come up, daylight, early in the morning, the council gathers together. And it's kind of interesting when you read it in Matthew's account and other accounts. Before Jesus is actually led away to Pilate, that they continue to scheme. In Matthew 27 and verse number 1 says, the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. They've already condemned him. And now they need to decide, how are we going to do this? And so they get their story straight, if you will. And Jesus is led away to stand before Pilate. During the night, as this travesty of a trial was going on among the Jews, Peter, along with the enemies of Jesus, follows along and becomes cold, and there's a fire in the camp. And Peter creeps closer to the camp. And a servant sees him and says, you're one of them. And he says, no, I'm not. A little while later, perhaps Peter is speaking a little bit. One of them says, you are one of them. I've seen you. You're one of them. Your speech betrays you. And in a stronger word, Peter says, no, I am not. And finally, just a short while later, and the rooster has already crowed once, another one says, you are a Galilean. You're one of them. And it says in the text that Peter swore and cursed and said, man, I do not know him. The rooster crowed again. And Luke's account, in one of the most chilling descriptions, says that Peter was within eyeshot of Jesus. And after the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. Can you imagine that look? Having just denied the one whom you have been with for 3 years? Peter went out and wept bitterly because of what he had done. And the trial proceeds. We then also find in Matthew chapter 27 here that Judas realizes that this just isn't about him making a few bucks and Jesus getting out of something again. He realizes that he has betrayed innocent blood, and he goes to the council and says, I shouldn't have done this. He's innocent. Let him go. Here's your money back. And basically they said, so? We don't care. Get out of here. Peter threw the money down. Judas threw the money down and he went out and he hanged himself. The Pharisees, you know, they can't violate the law. They say, what are we going to do? We can't put this money in the treasury. It's blood money. Where did it come from in the first place, I wonder? But it's blood money. So they buy a field in which to bury the poor with it. And that brings us to the time where, after Jesus has been condemned in the morning and the council has plotted as to what to say, they take Jesus to Pilate, who is Roman, who is the Roman procurator of that particular region at this time. Recorded in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in about verse number 11. And what is interesting is, as you read the various accounts, you'll find as this trial continues, when they go before Pilate, it says in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." What they have done, having condemned him of blasphemy under Jewish law, they have now changed the charge from blasphemy to rebellion or insurrection against the Roman Empire. That's what they needed to do to get the Roman courts to hear this. Pilate responds with what will be the first of seven times that we read in the four Gospels where Peter declares the or Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus. He says, "You go judge him according to your law." But they want him dead. But that's not enough. They say that he claimed to be a king, so Pilate interrogates him, and when he finds out more about that which Pilate is saying, or which Jesus is saying, Pilate's even more concerned and wants to release him. But he can't do it. Finally, he hears from somebody that Jesus is from Galilee. Well, it just so happened, according to Luke's account, that Herod was in town that day. Herod was king of Galilee over that region. So Pilate decides to pass Jesus along to Herod and let him make judgment. Jesus is carried away to Herod, where Herod's glad to see him. Remember Herod executed John the Baptist? He wants to see Jesus and he wants to see him perform some great miracle. And Jesus doesn't do it. And finally, after a while, Herod doesn't want anything to do with Jesus and has him delivered back to Pilate. But not before the soldiers dress him up and make fun of him, mocking him for what he claimed to be. So Jesus returns to Pilate. And this is where things begin to get sad. Jesus goes back to Pilate, and Pilate again is wanting to proclaim the innocence of Jesus. But the Jewish leaders simply will not let him do so. So Pilate tries a few things. Number one, he presents before them Barabbas. As we're told in Matthew's account, apparently during this time, it was customary of the governor to release a prisoner of the choice of the people just as a gesture of kindness to the Jews. And there was a criminal whose name was Barabbas who was convicted of murder and rebellion or insurrection. The very thing that Jesus has been accused of. Here is somebody who was a blight on society, and Pilate, hoping to get their attention, presents them with the choices. Choose, here, I want to let somebody go. Either Barabbas, this convicted murderer, or Jesus. Who do you want to let go? And the crowd said, "Release Barabbas. Release Barabbas." Pilate says, "And what about Jesus?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate asks, "Why? What's he done?" And they say, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him." And they kept shouting, "Crucify him." And finally, Pilate relents. He calls for water and he washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." As if that act declared him free. And then he turns around and says, "Do with him what you want." In essence, granting permission for them to execute Jesus by crucifixion. And he provides the Roman guard that does it.
So let's understand clearly, Pilate is not innocent, no matter what he says. After this, we find that Jesus is scourged. Now, we may not fully comprehend what a scourging is, but what it involved was a whip. Not just a regular whip, but it was a whip that had a number of tentacles on it or talons, straps of leather. And what they would do is on the end of those leather, on the different straps, they would either have lead balls or pieces of bone and sharp-edged objects embedded in this piece of leather, or both. And the object was to inflict damage when the whipping took place. Now, it was customary of Romans that before one who was sentenced to death by crucifixion, they would beat somebody with this whip to help hasten the dying process. And it was brutal within itself. Imagine being beat with this whip. And as the steel or as the metal balls hit against the back, it inflicts severe bruises. And if there's bones and if there's sharp fragments attached to it, it catches onto the skin on the back and it rips the skin off. According to writings, there were occasions based upon these beatings that the beatings were so severe that it would go down below the tissue of the tissue of the skin and tear through the muscle and even expose vital organs. And we sometimes, when we think of the beating, we think that it was on his back. It was. But was it just his back? Or did they turn him over and continue to beat him? Under Jewish law, the Jews could whip somebody not with one of these, but with a regular whip 40 times. And they'd only do it 39 because we don't want to accidentally do it 41 times. The Romans had no such restriction. This beating was designed to weaken somebody, to prepare to die. It was not uncommon for the beating itself to accomplish the purpose. That's how severe the beating was. After Jesus is beaten, it says that the soldiers took a robe and they put it on him, and they made a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they took a reed, and put it in his hand, and they bowed before him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they took the reed out of his hand, and they hit his head with it. You have this crown that has these long thorns on it, that's in his head, and as it's hit by a reed, imagine it driving down into the temples. He's wearing this robe, his back torn apart. And all of a sudden they take it off. You ever have an injury and you try to remove a bandage? Imagine someone wounded like that. And they rip off that robe and put his other clothing back on him. And then he's led away to be crucified. When one was being led away to be crucified, they would carry what they call the crossbeam on the back of their shoulders. Weighed somewhere usually between 40 and 70 pounds. And they would secure it to the condemned, and he would have to carry that through the streets. In front of the condemned, there would be someone carrying a sign with the crime that he has been convicted of. Jesus is being led away. The beating that he endured was so severe that he could not bear his own cross. He collapses. And a man named Simon of Cyrene was compelled to help him bear his cross the rest of the way. Jesus goes to the Golgotha, which is where there are stakes in the ground. Stipes, as they're called, I believe it was. Where condemned criminals were crucified. And there with that beam, he's thrown to the ground. And they take nails. And they drive him into his wrists, which was a part of his hand. Necessary in order to fasten the body to the piece of wood. They drive it into one wrist, and then they drive it into the other wrist. And he's standing there with his arms outstretched, impaled on this beam. And then that beam is raised up and secured to the straight post. And then they take another nail, and they put his 2 feet together, one over the top of the other, and they drive a nail in between the 2 feet. And thus they suspend the condemned person to the cross, where, depending on the severity of his beating and his condition, it will take somewhere between 4 hours and 4 days for him to die. Just that description alone tells you how terrible this particular occasion was. And I find it interesting that all four Gospels just simply say they crucified him. That's all they needed to say. And everyone to whom this was written understood exactly what it was talking about. I want you to think about for a few moments the agony that is associated with an execution on the cross. It was very slow and painful. It was humiliating as the one that was condemned was exposed before the crowds and they just watched as he slowly died. It is said that the Romans did not invent the crucifixion. I think that was like the Assyrians or somebody. But they perfected it. They perfected it to inflict a maximum amount of pain. In fact, it is said that the death on a cross was so severe that Roman citizens were not crucified. It was reserved for slaves and those who were not citizens. That's how terrible it was. And insurrectionists. Those are the ones that would be crucified. Nails were driven through the hand and feet. And you would just sit there and die. Slowly and agonizingly. What was the cause of death of crucifixion? When you look at the description that we've given so far, it involves several things. One, it depended on the severity of the bleeding or of the beating. That helped to determine whether or not someone would only last a few hours or whether they would last for days. And also the condition of the individual. But how much blood had been lost? And what about the shock that is associated with that? Then there's contamination and infection. You ever have to swat a fly away from an open wound? Imagine being impaled and not being able to swat the animals away. He said there were occasions when birds would come and pick at the wounds. Infection would set in as that body with freshly torn skin was thrown against the ground so the nails could be driven in. And as the infection sets in rapidly because it is so severe, there's pain. But ultimately, the primary reason for the death of a crucifixion, they say, was asphyxiation or suffocation. And when you think about it, if you stretch your arms out like this, how long does it take before your arms start to get tired? Because your chest is stretched out. And if you do it long enough, there'll be difficulty with breathing. Well, here's a person that has been wounded. And they're already having trouble breathing because their arms are stretched out and the pain in their hands. All of a sudden, due to lack of oxygen, the blood thickening with whatever blood's left, there's cramping all throughout the body. And at first the pain is so severe on your hands, and the cramping starts, you can't take it no more. So you begin to push up with your feet, with the wound as the stabilizer, to give your arms relief. And then all of a sudden the severe pain shoot through your legs where the wound is. And you endure that for however long you can, and then finally you can't endure it anymore, and your legs collapse, and all of a sudden, your arms are jerked again. And this goes on and on. It's a process that lasts for a while. And just eventually, the body can't take it anymore. Your blood is, as it's become thicker, and there's less oxygen in the blood because you're not able to properly exhale and inhale. And you suffocate. That's the severity of the death of a crucifixion. And that's what we need to think about when we sing songs like, "Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget the agony. Lest I forget His love for me. Lead me to Calvary." While on that cross, there was a sign that was placed above the head of Jesus. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Written in Greek, Roman, Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Or Greek, Roman and Hebrew. The Jews protested. "Say He said He was King of the Jews." And for once, Pilate refused to grant it to him. While He is on the cross, soldiers at His feet, they divide His garments. And for His tunic, they gamble over it. At the foot of the Savior, the crowd is mocking. "He saved others. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you." Imagine the mockings. We're told in some of the texts that the chief priest joined in. There were thieves who made fun of Him as well. There was darkness for 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. While on the cross, Jesus uttered 7 sayings that demonstrate His humanity. And we will talk in more detail about these in another lesson. You see the humanity of Jesus as He is being nailed to a cross, having been falsely accused, condemned, beaten. The first thing He says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as He is about to die, He says, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then He died. Jesus bowed His head and He died. We're told in Matthew 27 and verse number 51 that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And there's no accident in the wording. This was a rejection by God. We're told that there was an earthquake. We're told in Matthew's account that dead saints arose and began to wander about in the city. And there was a soldier who, having seen these things at the foot of the cross, said, "Truly, truly this was the Son of God." Amazing what a Roman soldier who in derision executed people could recognize, but the Jewish leaders refused to see. The body of Jesus, His death is verified. As John tells us in chapter 19, a soldier takes a spear and pierces His side, and blood and water flows forth. There's no need to break His legs because He's already dead. Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, a secret disciple of Jesus, goes to Pilate and requests the body so that he can give it a proper burial. He puts Jesus in his own freshly hewn tomb, having prepped the body a little bit. Then they roll a stone in front of it. And they walk away. In the meantime, the Jews, because Jesus had said he was going to be arise on the third day, they go to Pilate and say, "Give us a guard. Because if they come and steal his body, it'll be a bigger travesty than his life." And Pilate grants them a guard. So there's a guard in front of the tomb, and it is sealed. But we know the rest of the story. All four accounts tell us that on the first day of the week, Jesus arose from the dead. And over the course of the next 40 days, he would make multiple appearances to individuals, so many that to deny his resurrection was impossible. And then he ascends back to heaven. And 10 days later, the Lord's church is established on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. I want us to think about these events. I want us to think about these things in our lives. Why? Because over and over in Scriptures we are reminded of that is why we are here. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14, Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ." In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, after the Hebrew writer tells us to look at the examples, the great cloud of witnesses, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should walk in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Does that put a little more meaning to "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son"? May we seriously think about these things. That's what our Lord did for us. What effect has His death had on your life? The lesson is yours.